Merhaba.
Well, greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I also want to especially bring greetings to you from your brothers and sisters in Lisbon, New York. Lisbon is way northern New York, we're literally 5 miles from Canada, so we're up there. I like to tell people that it's a little country church. Two sides of the church building, we have a hayfield. There's a cornfield across the street and a cow pasture on the other side of the church. But even now, urban sprawl has hit Lisbon as an Amish family is building a house next door. So that's our neighborhood. But it is a great privilege to be here with you this morning and to bring God's word to you. So if you'd please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and read the entire psalm, and listen now to the reading of God's Word. A prayer of David. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life. And they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to be your servant, or to your servant, and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let us seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O Lord God in heaven, how we do rejoice and give thanks to you for the great truth of your word. We thank you that we have your word that we can read and we can hear it and study it in our own language, that we can glean the great truth that is here. And we do pray, Father, that as we consider this passage this morning, that your Holy Spirit would truly be with your word and would bless it, and that it would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which truly brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. And we ask now, Lord, for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. We should not be surprised when troubles come into our lives. Pain, suffering, sorrow and grief, strained relationships, economic hardships, and even persecution because of our faith in the Lord Jesus. We should not be surprised by these things because we are sinners and we are surrounded by sinners and we live in a fallen and sinful world. And even Jesus himself has promised that if we would faithfully serve him, well, then we would have days of trouble. But as our lives can attest, I know my life can attest, and I'm certain that your life can attest as well, is that even when we expect troubles, they can still at times become too overwhelming for us and beat us down and even suffocate us. And so what do we do? What do we do in the midst of such troublesome times? Well, God, who is rich in grace and mercy, has not left us empty-handed. He has not left us without a lifeline. And that lifeline is God's gift of prayer. And through prayer, we talk to God and we communicate our needs and concerns. And it is especially through prayer, as we see in Psalm 86, that we seek God's grace in the day of trouble. Now, we don't know the specific setting for this psalm, but as in many other psalms, David finds himself in the midst of great distress. A day of great trouble has come upon him, and so he's now crying out to God, seeking grace and mercy. In this psalm, we'll consider how David approaches God in prayer, and how he commits himself to the Lord's service, and then the particular plea that he makes for grace and deliverance. This psalm should challenge us to consider the lifeline of prayer when we find ourselves in the midst of our own day of trouble. And so first we want to note David's approach to God. Now in Christ, though we have the privilege to boldly come before the throne of grace, and we can talk with God as we talk with our friend, we must also still do this with a sense of reverence and awe for who God is. Right? That he is the most holy God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Therefore, it's critical that, yes, we come boldly, but we also come with great humility. And David expresses this humility here in verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord. Answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Now, a key aspect of humility is acknowledging our neediness. Right? And of course, our greatest need is for God's grace in our lives. In fact, it's this humble plea that David makes three times in this psalm. In Psalm 3, or in verse 3, then again in verse 6, although it's maybe hidden there depending on your translation. But he's praying for, he's crying out with grace, or seeking grace or favor from the Lord. And then again, in verse 16, he makes a similar plea for God's grace. So David finds himself in constant need of God's grace and mercy because he's not only needy, but he's also greatly afflicted, right? He's suffering at the hands of his enemies. Feeling trapped and helpless, he humbly seeks grace and mercy from the Lord so that he might be able to endure and be saved. He knows he needs help. And a lot of times our pride is what keeps us from acknowledging our own neediness. When David casts his pride aside, he sees his neediness, and he humbles himself before the Lord and cries out. Now what's interesting here is also that as David humbles himself before the Lord in prayer, he actually is also praying that the Lord might humble himself as well. That the Lord would bow his ear, incline his ear to hear and answer his prayer. So great is David's own neediness that he acknowledges that the God of heaven who sits enthroned in heaven, must condescend or must lower himself to hear the prayers of his people. Now we rejoice greatly because this, we know, has graciously been done. Right? Through the Lord Jesus Christ, God humbled himself and came in the form of a servant so that he might not only hear us, but so that he might also identify with us in our weaknesses. And so when we pray, we do so mindful of how Jesus so loved us that he humbled himself to save us from our sins. And even now he continues to intercede on our behalf. And so because Christ humbled himself, he is a perfect and righteous mediator for our prayers and intercessor for us. So what a great blessing when we seek God's grace through prayer with all humility. We ask God, we not only acknowledge our own neediness, but we ask God to lower himself even as he has done through Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, as we approach God in prayer, we should be mindful of our status before him. In verse 2, preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. Or some translations may have, I am holy. Now we read this and we might think, well, is David now overruling his expression of humility with a claim now of personal righteousness before God? Well, no, of course not. Though it's true, we know that there is only one truly godly man, and there is only one who is perfectly holy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we find these words of David spoken most aptly coming from the lips of our Savior. But David is not preempting his greater son. He is here only claiming what is rightfully his by God's grace, and ultimately what is his and ours through Christ. See, we are holy. We're holy ones. We are saints. We are godly ones whom the Lord has redeemed and has actually adopted into his family. And our adoption through Christ makes us children of the living God. Our adoption through Christ makes us godly ones. So that we can with confidence cry out in our prayers, Abba, Father, preserve my soul, for I am yours. I am your child. I am your godly one. So our status before God in Christ through adoption, see, is the reason that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. And we would certainly do well to remember this great privilege that we are truly children of God. And so we have a right and a privilege to come into God's presence. Well, thirdly, David approaches the Lord with sincere faith. The second part of verse 2, save your servant who trusts in you. So the servant trusts his master to do what is good and right. Now, we are so used to the disappointments and the hurts from our own human relationships, that it can sometimes be a real challenge for us to trust anyone, let alone a God that we cannot see. But this is what we are called to do. Right? The world tells us that seeing is believing. But the scriptures tell us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And this becomes, of course, all too real to us when we pray. Because not only are we praying to a God we cannot see, but often our prayers concern things that are completely outside of our control. We're helpless. We're helpless except for the fact that we trust the Lord to do what is good and right according to his most holy and perfect will. We must trust him to work out his plan, even when we don't fully understand what that plan is. We must trust him and believe that he truly will work out all things for our good and his glory. So we must trust him. And we must pray with faith. Well, fourthly, David approaches God with persistence. In verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. That's not just once a day, but all day, every day. He is seeking the Lord's grace and mercy through prayer. Now, too often, even in the midst of difficult times, we maybe pray a few times for something, but then we get discouraged, or we get tired, or we get distracted, and we just stop. And we don't persist. But the Lord desires that we would persist in our prayers. And this was Jesus' charge in the parable of the widow and the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18. Remember, the judge wasn't inclined to give the widow the justice that she sought, but it was only because she persisted that he finally relented. And then Jesus basically then makes the point after that, saying that God is no unjust judge. And so how much more so will he respond graciously to our prayers when we persist in asking him? And so our persistence shows that we are serious about our prayers and that we trust God to truly answer them. Well, this leads then to the fifth way that we approach the Lord in prayer, with sincere devotion. So no doubts, no half-hearted efforts. In verse 4, "For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." And this again relates to what we sang earlier in Psalm 63. It's a full devotion to the Lord. Right? Lifting our souls to the Lord is fully and completely entrusting every aspect and area of our lives into the hands of our sovereign Lord God. And when we do this, grief and sorrow is turned into joy and gladness. Because all our cares and concerns, all our needs, and the needs that of those who, for whom we're interceding, they're all lifted up and we lay them at the feet of Christ. And in return, we then take up the yoke that He has set before us. A yoke which is easy and light. And this is certainly the kind of a devotion that we just set those burdens before the Lord and entrust them to His care. And it should really cast away from us all anxiety and all worry. That it's in the Lord's hands. And He is the one who can work those things out. And so that's our devotion to the Lord. And so with humility, being mindful of our status as children of God, with faith, persistence, and devotion, this is how we ought to approach the Lord in prayer. But again, we also must remember who it is to whom we are praying. We must be challenged then to acknowledge the holy and perfect character of God. And this is what David does in verses 5 through 10 as he grounds his prayer in God's character, gleaning a great comfort and assurance that his prayer will not only be heard, but also answered. And so in verse 5, David makes an allusion to Exodus 34, verse 6, a passage that he will go on to quote more directly in verse 15. Well, in Exodus 34, the Lord passes by Moses in His glory cloud, sealing His covenant with His people, assuring them of His glorious and perfect character. And so David recalls this event, and he uses it as a basis for his prayer as he seeks grace and help in his day of trouble. And so first we see that the Lord is good. God's goodness is that aspect of His character that leads Him to deal kindly with His creatures. Right? Even though creation has been corrupted by sin, God sustains it with His benevolent and providential care. And His goodness from His goodness comes down every good and perfect gift. And not just to us, not just to believers, but sending the rain upon the just and the unjust is God's goodness at work. So that all people can enjoy that goodness of God. Now our great comfort as we pray to a good God is that we know that He will always respond with not only what is good for us, but what is best. And this was Jesus' encouragement in Matthew 7, verse 11, where He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him?" And so we have great comfort knowing, as we pray to the Lord, knowing that God is a good God. Secondly, we see that God is ready to forgive, that is, He is most gracious toward undeserving sinners. Right? This is his long-suffering or His patience that He displays toward us. That He graciously is ready and willing to forgive us of our sin. Now because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, we know that atonement for sin has been made. And God generously applies that forgiveness to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that our sin, if we do not repent and turn away from it, that our sin can actually hinder our prayers, as it really drives a wedge in our relationship with God and separates us from God, from God's presence. But our great comfort as we pray is that God is truly gracious and that He is ready to forgive us of our sin when we confess it. so that our prayer is not hindered and blocked. And so God's grace, seeking God's graciousness and that He is ready to forgive us, that it secures that hope for us, that He is ready to remove from us any obstacle that will hinder our prayers. And thirdly, we ground our prayers in the truth that God is abundant in loving kindness. This is the term that describes God's covenant love toward His people. And God has graciously entered into a covenant with us. We know this. And He has promised to be our God and we will be His people. And our great comfort in the covenant love of God is that we know with all certainty that God will be faithful. Because we know that He has sealed this covenant with the blood of His own precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we pray, we are then reminded of God's covenant love and His covenant faithfulness toward us. And as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 8, verse 32, that He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And Paul's making the point there. Look, God has already given us everything. He's already given us the greatest gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we come to Him in prayer, how will He not also give us whatever else it is that we need? Because He has already given us the best and the greatest gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's loving kindness then gives us confidence that God will not only hear our prayers, but answer them again according to His most holy and perfect will. And this is the confidence that David expresses, for example, in verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon You, for You will answer me. Hey, David does not doubt or question God's covenant love or faithfulness. He knows, because of God's covenant, he knows that the Lord will answer his prayer. So we should remember that God's covenant love. Well, fourthly, we should remember God's uniqueness in verse 8, that He alone is the one true living God, and there is no other name in heaven or under heaven by which we can be saved. Again, David is mindful of the false gods of the nations around him. He knows that they are merely vain idols formed and fashioned by the hands of men. He knows they are powerless to do anything, let alone deliver and save. For the Lord God is God alone. And as we pray, our great comfort in this characteristic is that if the one true living God, the one and only God is on our side, is for us, well then who can stand against us? Well, the obvious answer is no one. No one. Because our God is the only God. Then finally in verses 9 and 10, we see the sovereign power and the glory of God on display. All nations whom You have made shall come and worship before You, O Lord, and they shall glorify Your name, for You are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. God has created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And He is the one who raises up rulers and establishes kingdoms, and He is the one who brings them down according to His own purposes. And though sinful man has suppressed this truth, worshiping the creature rather than the creator, well, David is confident that one day all the nations of the earth will acknowledge His sovereign power and glory. And even now, we know that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God, reigning over all things, working to subdue His enemies under His feet. And those who embrace the gospel of truth will acknowledge and worship Him now and forever in glory. But even those who harden their hearts and who reject Christ and His gospel, even they will on the last great day be compelled to confess with their tongues that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they will do this before they are cast into the fires of eternal damnation. And so our great comfort as we pray, acknowledging God's sovereignty and acknowledging His power and glory, is that we know that this sovereign Lord will truly work out all things for our good and His glory. And that even now, Jesus Christ is reigning as our King over all creation for the blessing and benefit of His people, the church. So we've considered David's approach to the Lord in prayer and have been reminded of the perfect character of God that gives us great assurance and comfort as we pray. But as David continues, he now makes commitments to the Lord as a way to now show his gratitude. And the first commitment that David makes is that he would be a student of God's word. And we see this in verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. So David wants to know God's ways. He wants wisdom to know and understand the truth that God has revealed. David knows that life and light is to be found in God's word. And he wants to be reminded of the wise counsel and instruction, the promises and the comforts, the precepts and examples that have been set down. But it's not just head knowledge that David is looking for, and he's not even looking for just a mere outward conformity that he is desiring, but he seeks to have his heart united to God's wisdom, so that every aspect of his life, how he lives and how he walks, will be conformed to the truth of God's word. Brothers and sisters, is this your commitment? Is this your commitment to be so united to the truth of God's word that it conforms and transforms your life? May it be. May it truly be. But if you want to learn, of course, you must also be teachable. And too often we're not teachable. Or at least we want to kind of pick and choose the lessons that the Lord would teach us. And so, yes, we're certainly inclined to be eager students to learn of God's promises, to learn of His comforts and the blessings that He has in store for us. But we'd rather not hear so much about things like patience, or self-denial, or loving our enemies, because we fear that we may lose too much of what we hold dear in this life. But David here already, he's being tested and tried. He commits himself to learn it all, as he calls upon the Lord to teach him so that he may truly walk in truth, to teach him about the promises and the blessings. Yes, that's a wonderful thing to learn about. But also teach him about faith that endures affliction. And teach him about contentment in the midst of pain. And to teach them about hope and confidence in the midst of the darkest of days. So David's commitment, and certainly our commitment, should be that the Lord would teach us to be like Christ. And to be conformed and transformed by His word, so that we can walk truly and sincerely in the way that He walked. So that's the first commitment. Second commitment is in verses 12 and 13. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Well, here David commits himself to being a worshiper who is filled with gratitude and is focused on giving thanks and glory to the Lord, not only now, but forever. And this, of course, is our original purpose, right? The first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, what is our chief end? What is our chief purpose? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But of course, we know sin has clouded this purpose, so that our natural inclination is not to glorify God, but is to glorify and serve ourselves. But David has been redeemed, and his heart has been transformed by God's grace. And even though he is in the midst of this time of affliction, he commits himself to this original purpose, to give thanks and glory to the Lord, who has spared him not just from the grave, but from the depths of Sheol, that is, even from hell. But what's remarkable here is, as David does this, he does this now, right? In David's time, it's right now that he commits himself to give thanks and glorify the Lord, not only in the future when everything's all cleared away and all the troubles are gone, And not certainly just in eternity, but even now, in the midst of his trouble, even now, though the deliverance has not yet come, David makes this commitment to be a thankful worshiper. Even as Job, in the midst of his suffering and affliction, gave praise and worshiped the Lord. And this is what David is doing here, even in the midst of his trouble. He's rejoicing and giving thanks. And he's able to do this because of this, of his confident hope in the promises of God and in God's faithfulness and power to fulfill them. So what a great commitment for us to make. And perhaps a commitment that even has more assurance. In fact, it does have more assurance because of what Christ has already accomplished for us. And though we still live in the flesh with all its afflictions, and though we still battle against sin each and every day, we can give thanks and glorify God now and even forever, because we know that Christ has already secured for us the victory, and that one day we shall be made perfect in Him. And so we can rejoice and give thanks to God now. Well, up to this point, David has shown great restraint. And though he is afflicted and needy, he has been careful to approach the Lord with great humility and yes, even boldly, with faith, persistence, and devotion. He has also been careful to remember the Lord's perfect character. And he has even now confidently made commitments to be a faithful disciple and a sincere worshiper of the Lord. But there's one significant thing that is missing. David has yet to lay before the Lord any specific petition other than his general pleas for the grace of God. Now, it's tempting. We know that when we're praying, especially as in an urgent situation, as David is clearly in the midst of here, that it's tempting to just jump to the point and blurt out to God what we want. Right? As if we go to God like he's an ATM machine and say, well, this is exactly what I want, and I want it right now. Please give it to me. But you see, this reveals a self-centeredness that really contradicts the very purpose of prayer. Now again, certainly a prayer includes making petitions to the Lord. I don't want you to be confused that yes, we are to make our petitions to the Lord. And David will soon make his petition. But prayer is especially a means of grace by which we communicate and even fellowship with the Lord. And this is exactly what David has been doing in the first 13 verses of this psalm. He's feeding his soul. He's remembering the promises of God and God's character. And he's feeding his soul. He's building himself up with this great truth. And he's doing so with fellowship, or in fellowship with the Lord, as he prays to his God. And so we shouldn't just jump to what we want, but we should spend time fellowshipping with the Lord in prayer. But now David does declare his specific problem in verse 14. And we see that a band of arrogant and violent men have risen up against him. Now again, though we don't know this particular context, we do know that there were many who rose up against David in his life and who sought to kill him. And David describes his enemies really in stark contrast then to the attributes of God that we have already considered, but are here repeated again in verse 15. But you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And so he's making this distinction that between the enemy and the Savior, and it's quite clear. Right? The darkness of his enemies are pressing in all around him, and yet David knows that the Lord is the light of his salvation, that there's such a difference between the two as there is between light and darkness. And so he seeks the Lord. But even here, even in the midst of this very urgent and personal petition, David is concerned. He's concerned with the Lord and the Lord's honor. He says in verse 14 that these arrogant and violent men have not set you before them. They have not honored the Lord. They have rejected and turned away from God. And this is evident first because if they are seeking to kill David without cause, well, then clearly they're rejecting God's law, right? They're violating the sixth commandment. They don't want to have anything to do with God's law. But secondly, David is the Lord's anointed. He's the one whom God chose to be the king of his people. And by assaulting David, they are, by implication, assaulting and rejecting the Lord who has anointed him. And so this is a serious problem, that he is surrounded by such enemies. So having stated this problem, David now declares his great need, grace and mercy leading to his deliverance. Verse 16, "Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid." There's two things to note here. First, David looks for God's grace to strengthen and sustain him during this day of trouble. Now, we are reminded, and God promises, that each and every day the Lord renews his grace for us so that we might have grace and strength to face whatever trials and troubles that particular day holds for us. But of course, the problem that we have is that we never know how long those troubles are going to last. Maybe it's just going to be for an afternoon, maybe all day, maybe for several days, maybe for several years. And so we are challenged then, even as David does here, to seek God's all-sufficient sustaining grace so that we might have the strength to endure to the end. However long it takes for the end to come, we pray for God's all-sufficient grace that we can endure those times of trouble and those times of affliction. And we pray that maybe the end would come soon, but we don't know. God knows. One day at a time, we look for his grace to be renewed. Well, secondly, David seeks the grace of God not only to sustain him to endure, but even leading to his salvation. Now, if the context of this psalm is Saul seeking to destroy David, we know that David was confident in the Lord's promise that one day he would be king despite the most vicious assaults of the enemy. So even though Saul chased David all around the countryside, David knew God's plan and purpose, that he would one day be king, that he had been anointed by Samuel to be the next king. And David knew that the Lord would be faithful to that promise. So even though Saul would chase him, he knew that his life would be spared, ultimately. But even if this was after David took the crown, his confidence remained, knowing that even if this life was, that if his life was taken, that the Lord would bring about his salvation and spare him from the flames of hell. Either way, David was going to be saved. And either way, it was by God's grace alone, the same grace that he is now here seeking and pleading for. But in verse 17, David makes another request. "Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may not see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." We know that David's faith is firm and secure in the Lord, and yet he asks for this sign for good. A sign for good for him, but one that will bring shame to his enemies. So what is this sign for good? Well, most immediately, the sign for good that brings shame will certainly be the Lord's deliverance of him. Right? When David's enemies see that the Lord will spare his life and protect him and guard him, well, they will be brought to shame because they were the ones who dared to raise their hand against the Lord's anointed. And the Lord will consume them. But this sign for good that brings shame also points toward the coming of David's greater son, Jesus Christ. The sign for good is the word of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us to identify with us in our weaknesses. The sign for good is the righteous one who was nailed to the cross for the sins of his people so that he might secure peace and reconciliation with God. The sign for good is Jesus being raised from the dead on the third day, securing our salvation. The sign for good is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which brings dead hearts and sinful hearts to life and continues working in that renewed heart, purifying, transforming, strengthening, and empowering the redeemed to be like Christ. The sign for good is found in the Lord Jesus coming again in power and glory to establish the fullness of His kingdom. And these are truly signs for our good because they remind us of the grace of God poured out upon undeserving sinners and giving us comfort and strength as we endure days of trouble. But to those who reject Christ and who harden their hearts to the gospel, these signs for the good of the redeemed will bring nothing but shame and eternal judgment on the last great day. And that will be a day for them, a day of trouble from which there is no relief and no escape. Friends, take heed then to the gospel. Take heed to the gospel, for whoever repents of their sin and believes in Christ will not be disappointed. That He will give you that sustaining grace to endure whatever trouble it is that you are enduring. That He will give you the grace to spare your life, even from the depths of hell. Believe in Christ, and you will not be disappointed. Not now, not in the day of your trouble, and certainly not on the last great day, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks to You for the great truth and challenge of Your word. As we are mindful of this precious gift of prayer that You have given to us, that we can communicate to You, that we can fellowship with You, the Creator of all things, that You graciously have humbled Yourself to hear our prayers, and that in Christ we can still come boldly into Your glorious presence and lay down our burdens at Your feet, entrusting them to Your care, knowing and trusting and believing that You are a good and most gracious God, that Your covenant love and faithfulness will never fail us and will certainly give us the hope and the security that we need as we are assaulted from the evil one. And each and every day we face various kinds of assaults, temptations to sin, suffering, physical pain, affliction, financial troubles, whatever it is. We come under affliction because of the world in which we live in. And we give thanks, O Lord, that in faith we can seek Your grace in that day of trouble, and that You will sustain us, and that in our lives and through our lives, You will truly glorify Yourself as You work out Your plan for our good and for Your glory. We pray, Father, now that You would apply these great truths to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.